First Peter chapter 3 for our reading this morning. First Peter 3, we will begin reading in verse 8. First Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good deeds, good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is the Apostles' Creed. It will be very familiar to many of you. I read it intentionally from the outset this morning in order that I might come back to it, particularly to the one phrase, "He descended into hell," which is also considered to be referenced in the passage that we've come to in 1 Peter 3 this morning. Some of you have been looking forward to this passage since we began 1 Peter, knowing that this difficult passage was going to eventually have to be dealt with. And this is that fateful morning. Before we get to that portion of the passage, it's important for us to note that when we come to verse 18 here in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, suffering is still the continued theme. You may have noticed from the reading, you may remember from last time that we were in 1 Peter together, that Peter has transitioned from a theme of submission in all the different realms of life to now one of suffering, particularly among God's people as we seek to live in the world. And like Peter has done previously, in an attempt to encourage his original recipients and thus all Christians, those who are in Christ, he has returned to the theme of the cross to encourage his readers. Last time it was chapter 2, verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And then now, verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also died or suffered unto death for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Our suffering, what Peter is pointing out here in this section, is that our suffering, the suffering that we undergo for the sake of righteousness particularly, should result in us remembering Christ's suffering. It should result in us recognizing that we're not alone in this, that the one who trekked the pathway to heaven for us also suffered. When Augustine was considering this passage, he made this statement. There was one son without sin, but not one without suffering. Even Christ, though sinless, suffered during his life here on earth. And when Peter encouraged us in chapter 2 to follow in the pattern of Christ's suffering here on earth, now the implication when he comes back to the encouragement of the cross and the life of Christ here in chapter 3, it's not only suffering like him, but the promise that we will too be glorified like him. Suffering is not the last word. The story of Noah is interjected here to prove that. As difficult as it was for 120 years as Noah was building the ark and being ridiculed, it didn't end up in suffering for him, but he was saved in the end. And the same is true for you if you're in Christ. No matter what you're suffering from the world, no matter how difficult your circumstances are, if you're in Christ, you will be raised with him. When the judgment comes, and it will, all those in Christ will be secure, completely secure. Now, I alluded to it already, but this is quite an obscure passage. And if you don't think it's obscure at first reading, go read some commentators, because they make it even worse. And in fact, Martin Luther, who usually is quite dogmatic in what he believes about things, said, "This a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." In fact, to prove my point, there's actually not a majority view on this text. Like, I have not gone scouring through the commentators to see what is the majority. You know why there's not a majority view on this text? Because that's how many views there are on the text. There's no way for one to be in the majority. All of the multitude of views are minority views. And it primarily stems from verse 19, which is 9 words in the original. And each of them can be translated differently and understood differently, which makes for quite a few different interpretations and applications of the text. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, I've said all these things about the difficulty of this passage. It's actually Peter who's writing this, who would later say in his next letter that some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote are hard to understand. It's like he forgot that he wrote this first letter when he says that in the second one. But some of the questions that come up due to the obscurity and the difficulty of the passage are things like, where did Christ go? When did he go there? To whom did he speak? What did he say? Who are the spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died already? Are they believers from the Old Testament who died? Are they fallen angels? What did Christ preach? Did he preach another chance of repentance, a second chance to get out of hell? Did he preach final victory over through his redemptive work? Did he preach final judgment and condemnation? When exactly was he doing this preaching and proclamation? Was it during Noah's day? Was it between the crucifixion and the resurrection on Holy Saturday? Or was it after his resurrection, before the ascension? Or was it after the ascension? Now, I'm going to save you the headache and not reference all of the views that are out there swarming this morning. There is a context for that. And if you're interested on all the views, or you hold one of those obscure views, then I'll buy your coffee, I'll buy your lunch, and we can talk through them. What I want to do, though, is note a few things that we must keep in mind as we consider this text, especially with regard to verse 19. That's where the tricky part comes with the verse. And a lot of the reason that we are prone to read into verse 19 what it's not actually saying has to do with the Apostles' Creed that I began with, and the line, "He descended into hell." I might note that the Apostles' Creed, though very good, is not actually Scripture. So when we come to this text, there are some other texts in the Scriptures that we need to keep in mind in order that we might have an informed understanding of the text here. Hebrews 9:27 is one of those texts. "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Or Jesus hanging on the cross, "It is finished." Or Jesus to the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Or again, Jesus speaking to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or Hebrews 2:16, "He does not give help to angels." Or Matthew 22:30, "Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, there is a way that we can come to the text and try to split Christ up in different ways and have him fulfilling what he says in some of these texts with regard to where he was after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. And there are those who try to dice him up three ways in trichotomy. And yeah, that's a good option if that's what you need to do. But I don't recommend it unless heresy is your cup of tea, because you're eventually going to end up there. Also, with regard to a post-mortem conversion, was Jesus going and giving some kind of second chance? This is actually where the pagan doctrine of purgatory comes from. Regarding post-mortem conversion, is there a chance you can be saved after you have died? It's probably most easily understood properly this way. There's not a chance in hell that you can be saved again or later. So, where does this idea in the Apostles' Creed come from, and what does the text here mean? I'll speak briefly to that. Christ did suffer hell, but he didn't go to hell to suffer hell. He hung on the tree and he suffered hell for you and me. It was poured out. The wrath of God was poured out on him. Jesus also, Hebrews 13:12, "that he might sanctify the people through his own blood," suffered. He suffered all the realities of hell that were due you and me. We are finite, and it would take an infinity to pay the price. But Christ, the infinite one, hangs on a tree and suffers hell for those who believe. Calvin, the French reformer, comments, after explaining what Christ endured in the sight of man, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God, to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price, that he bore in his soul the tortures of a condemned and ruined man. Now, I should add here that not all the other views are necessarily bad or problematic. Some of them are. Some of them give way to heresy. Some of them come from a wrong understanding of Scriptures. Some of them require a faulty understanding of other passages in order to come to certain conclusions. Some do result in heretical views of Orthodox Christian doctrine. But it's not one of those passages that we can come to and say, there is only one way to understand this and to be within historic Christian orthodoxy. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are people here this morning who have a different take on this passage. I'm not attempting to preach all the different views. I'm just attempting to preach the right one. No, I'm kidding, kind of. So here's the approach that we're going to take. The pre-incarnate Christ proclaimed through Noah that judgment was at hand and that salvation is only possible through the ark of God. Those who did not obey the message of Noah were condemned, Hebrews 11:7, to hell for their disobedience. Verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The pre-incarnate Christ proclaimed through Noah that judgment was at hand and that salvation is only possible through the ark of God. And all of those who did not obey the message of Noah were condemned for their disobedience. Now, this view was actually the predominant one for centuries until Roman Catholicism introduced the rotten myth of purgatory, and other plausible views have emerged since then. In fact, one of the most common and most prevalent views in our day was first introduced in 1965. And I don't have anything against the 60s, but I typically don't get my theology from there. So, as we come to this passage, it is the third Christological passage in Peter's letter. The first one in chapter 1, 18 through 21, and then mentioned already, chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. But if we come to this passage and we don't get too bogged down, like I have in the introduction so far, with what's in the middle, listen to the rich gospel truth that sandwiches the obscurity in this passage. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is what Peter writes to encourage those who are suffering, those who are dealing with difficulties. It's, look at Christ. He died, he suffered to the point of death, and his death accomplished something. It had a purpose. Christ's suffering all the way to the point of death is the prelude to glory. And likewise, for you and me, our sufferings are temporary and our victory is sure. The sufferings that we endure in the here and now are the prelude to the eternal glory that we will enjoy one day with Him. Now let's break up these verses and look at them in four different points. First, verse 18, Christ brings us to God. Verse 19 and 20, Christ proclaims. Verse 21, Christ saves. And verse 22, Christ rules. So Christ brings, proclaims, saves, and rules. Back to verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We are called to follow Christ in his suffering. Yet there is something unique about Christ's suffering that is unrepeatable, that you and I can't do. And it's this point. Christ suffered and died for sins. This is the uniqueness. He died for sins, and yet not his own sin. He died for your sins and for my sins. The evil of sin in God's world, in God's economy, the evil of sin has punishment for that sin inseparably connected to it. And where God's law is broken, the curse will inevitably follow. Now, this is not true just for small sins or seemingly insignificant sins. This is true. Christ died for sins like these, like the most heinous crimes that have ever been committed. Christ died for them. The most wicked sins possible that you could ever conceive, Christ died for them. Christ paid the price. His life, his death, his resurrection paid the price for sin. Not only was his suffering unique in that it was for sin, it was definitive. The way that Peter says it, it was once for all. It was the just for the unjust. Righteous for unrighteous. Christ for us. Sinless for sinful. His death, the death of Jesus, was vicarious in our place. It was substitutionary. He is our substitute. And it was final. He doesn't have to go back again and again and continue, because as the Eternal One, He suffered once for all for us. The only ground for our salvation, the absolutely only ground and foundation for our justification, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The fact that He suffered in our stead and that He gives us His earned righteousness. It's an alien or a foreign righteousness. Nothing from within can attribute to our salvation. Everything within is what makes our salvation necessary. Anything we add to it is problematic. God saves us. Imputed righteousness is from outside of us. The suffering of Jesus. He died for sins. It was unique. It was definitive, once for all. The just for the unjust. It was vicarious and substitutionary. But it was also purposeful. So that He might bring us to God. What a glorious gospel reality. That we are brought near to the Most High. That we're granted access to God Himself. By Christ's suffering to the point of death for our sin, He has taken all of the sting out of our death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, the sting of death is sin. Christ suffering, Christ dying, took the sting out of our first death. And He has kept us from even tasting the second death, because He quenched it. He died in our place, taking the sting out of the first one and removing the second one from being an option altogether. He was put to death in the flesh. But He did not remain dead and buried. It was necessary for Him to die and necessary for Him to be buried. But He was raised again. He was made alive in the Spirit. The end of verse 18. But made alive in the Spirit. He was raised again. Think about it from this perspective. Jesus was closest to His eventual exaltation when He was at His lowest point of humiliation. Jesus was at the closest to His eventual exaltation when He was at the lowest point of humiliation. Likewise, in the same way, the same is true for us as the church. You can understand Peter's goal here, the purpose in which he's writing to encourage suffering believers who are dealing with trials and difficulties. When you're at your lowest, you're closest to the exaltation. We've been saved with a purpose. Christ has suffered to bring us to God. That's the goal. That's what we want. That's where we're headed. It's not just true here. Think about it from the book of Exodus. When the demand for bricks was doubled, Moses showed up. It is impossible for us as the church to be in a more lowly or desperate condition than Christ Himself was as He laid there in the grave. He had suffered and died, was buried. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb, yet He rose, ascended, was seated, and now rules. It's impossible for us to be in a more lowly state. Paul, writing to Timothy, he who was revealed in the flesh regarding Christ, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And here Peter is making clear to us, we will be raised with Him. Christ brings us to God. And the passage continues. Verses 19 and 20, Christ proclaims. So coming right out of verse 18, Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in whom He also went and made proclamation. in the spiritual. He was raised in the spiritual realm, and he went and preached in the spiritual realm, not necessarily in his resurrected body, but in the spiritual. Christ, who rose spiritually, had also gone and preached spiritually through Noah. This word proclamation or proclaimed here shows up some 60 times in the New Testament, and almost all of those are a preaching of the good news of the gospel, a preaching of repentance. He had gone and preached or proclaimed through Noah repentance and gospel truth. This is not a foreign concept for Peter. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, this same letter, Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Here, Peter has already said that the prophets of the Old Testament, as they were prophesying to the people of God, they were attempting to discern what the Spirit of Christ within them, that same Spirit of Christ that was within Noah, was indicating with regard to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, Peter continues in chapter 1, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same gospel that was unveiled and revealed in Genesis chapter 3 has been proclaimed throughout all of the scriptures. This God who was patiently proclaiming to the wicked in the days of Noah and to the unbelieving in Peter's day is patiently proclaiming salvation even in our day. The patience of God, the proclamation of Christ, the disobedience of Noah's generation. These things here in the text are happening simultaneously. They're happening at the same time. And the sinners of Noah's day are now under condemnation. Why are they under condemnation? Because of their disobedience to the proclamation of the Spirit of Christ through Noah. Because they didn't heed the warning. Now, listen for a second. This will be true of you one day if you fail to repent. Don't let a statement like this be said of you. That you were called to repent and believe and you didn't come to Christ. And now you're one of the spirits, a son of disobedient, in bondage forever. The spirits are now in prison. Hebrews 12:23 talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are made up of eternal spirits or eternal souls, and we have a body attached to it while we're here on earth, and we will have a body attached to it again in the new heavens and the new earth. But the present condition of these original hearers of the preaching of Jesus pre-incarnate through Noah, their present condition is imprisoned, which is the just consequences of their disobedience, their failure to heed the warning from God. Verse 19 has a preacher and it has hearers. Christ is the preacher. The second person of the Trinity has been exercising his mediatorial office long before his incarnation and long after his resurrection. He's exercising his mediatorial office at the right hand of the Father even this morning. Christ was not created at the incarnation. He is eternal, infinite, without beginning and without end. Christ's ministry does not begin in the Gospels. His earthly ministry began. His physical bodily ministry began in the Gospels with the incarnation. But his ministry also doesn't end with his exaltation. He continues to minister at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the preacher in the passage. Who are the hearers? They are, as I mentioned already, the souls who slighted the patience of God and the truths of the Spirit of Christ that were spoken through Noah. Souls that are now in hell, in bondage because they were disobedient. What was being preached? Peter actually helps us here in his second letter where he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Evidently, what was being proclaimed from the lips of Noah as he was pounding the boat together was a message of righteousness, of doing what is right. Namely, get on the ark and be saved. This is what's right in the days of Noah, to heed the word of the Lord. It's really mind-boggling for us to imagine that some of those who worked there in that first shipyard would have known Noah. They would have heard his preaching. They would have at least heard the banging of the hammers, or maybe slinging the hammers themselves, yet failed to heed the warning to get on the boat. Willing to build the boat, but refused to sail in it. Which begs the question for us all, what about you? Are you serving around the peripheral? Putting the pieces together? Putting a board here, smearing some pitch there? The real question is, are you in Christ? Have you gotten in the ark? Have you come to Jesus? He was made alive in the Spirit, in whom he also went and made proclamation. It's not the only place in Scripture that God has talked about us as coming or going in this kind of way. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower in Genesis chapter 11 and responded right after that, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language," the pre-incarnate Christ pictured again. Or Exodus 3, I think it is, "I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians." The pre-incarnate Christ coming to save his people. As I mentioned, verse 19, it is obscure, and we can't obscure it additionally by misunderstanding and misapplying other verses surrounding it, not in the immediate context, but throughout Scripture. But I think it's quite helpful for us to see that Christ preached, that he preached through Noah, that the preaching was disobeyed or not obeyed, and they were imprisoned for their disobedience. I think it's important for us to recognize that the same will happen to every one of us, that if we do not heed the preaching of God's word, we too will be imprisoned forever for our disobedience, separated from the goodness of God and in the ever-present place of his wrath. Who once, these spirits that are now in prison, once they were disobedient. When were they disobedient? Well, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, 120 years, kept waiting on them to repent during the construction of the ark. That's how long it took, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There are two amazing aspects of our world. It was true in Noah's day, in Peter's day, and it's true this morning as well. The amazing aspects are this: the bounty of God on the one hand, and the betrayal of mankind of this bountiful God on the other. We see it here in this text displayed as the patience of God and the disobedience of man. They refuse, so many, millions of people refuse to let go of their sins. And because they would not let them go, they, along with their sins, had to be washed away together. Are you in the waters with the multitude this morning, swimming with the current of the world? Are you with the few in the boat? There's no reason to be discouraged by the small numbers of those who are following Christ. God is extending patience to all during these days that they might come. It's true, judgment is coming. That was the message that Noah was preaching. Those who hope in him, every single one of those who hope in him will be vindicated. And likewise, everyone who refuses to repent will be damned. As the judgment of God is being displayed all around us, as Christians, we must recognize that the judgment that destroys the world saves the believer. We see it in the picture of Noah. Here's one of the reasons that Peter's alluding to it here. The water that laid waste the wicked floated the boat. The judgment of God will not visit His people, not the final judgment. Christ brings us to God. He proclaims truth to the world. And Christ saves. Verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood in the days of Noah represents baptism, and baptism symbolizes salvation. The ark of Noah is a picture of what would come, that is, salvation in Christ. I mentioned already, the water destroyed many, but the water also saved some. And there was one very distinct difference between those who are destroyed and those who are saved. Whether or not they were in the ark. The same waters that destroyed the entire earth carried Noah and his family to safety. A few, Peter says, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. There's a stark contrast between the obedient and the disobedient. And Peter highlights the positive here. The eight that were saved. Eight were saved. Why is he highlighting that? Because every one of them deserved judgment. Every one of them deserved to be destroyed. Just like every one of us deserves hell because of our sin. But Christ, He came to save sinners like us. They were brought safely through the water. It's helpful for us to note that they were saved through the water. They weren't saved by the water. They weren't saved from the water. They were saved by God from the consequences of their sin. They were saved right through the water because they were in the ark. Their faith was in God. So Peter writes again, a phrase that causes confusion for many. Baptism now saves you. Does baptism save? No. What does save? Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Christ saves. And that's the picture of the ark. And that's the picture of baptism. Roman Catholics would say that baptism cleanses us from original sin and justifies us before God. That's contrary to the New Testament, which says that faith in Christ alone justifies us before God. But baptism does symbolize our salvation. It symbolizes it, but does not convey it. It doesn't save us. Listen to Hebrews 11:7. I referenced it earlier. I'll read it in its entirety now. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness. Heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah exhibited faith prior to baptism. Noah had faith, which is why he built the boat. Noah had faith, which is why he preached the gospel to others. Noah had faith, which is why he got on the ark when the rain began. Baptism is not some empty sign of just going through the motions, but nor is it effectual means of grace for those who do not believe. Baptism itself does not contain inherent saving power. A believer not only receives the sign of baptism with water, but also responds, as the rest of the verse makes clear, by keeping a clear conscience. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, and that statement is there so that we won't hope in the water itself. But it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. How much more, Hebrews 9:14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what salvation does. It cleanses our conscience. It makes it possible to walk with the living God, unhindered. And when we come to faith and when we come to the baptismal waters, we are making a vow before God and before His people to live a life with a clear conscience before Him. It's a promise to abide by the terms of the contract that is the New Testament. It's to walk with Him in the newness of life. Baptism is identification for each individual believer. It's a sign of our union with Christ, that we've come into the new covenant of His blood. It's a sign of His union with us. It identifies us with Christ our Lord. We are one with Him. It is our public profession of faith in Jesus. If there's no public profession of faith, like there was with Noah by building the ark and getting on the boat, then there's no significance in the baptism. New Testament baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus. Baptism is for believers in Jesus Christ. Baptism also depicts our communion that we have with Jesus. We're united to Him by faith. We're baptized into His death and raised with Him. And the waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood in Noah's day, demonstrate that destruction is at hand. But believers, those who are in Christ, those who are safe in the ark, are rescued from these waters. Baptism evidences our consecration to Christ. This is what Peter mentions here, this appeal to God or a pledge to God for a good conscience. We are committed to God and He's actually committed to us. So the reality of grace is being displayed in the waters of baptism, but there's no grace being dispensed from the waters. It's not soaking into our pores. Grace is pictured in baptism, but it's not imparted to the person. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus. And not just with Jesus, but with Jesus' people, with the church. It's the visible sign that you've been united by faith to Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Baptism is a vow. It's an appeal, a pledge, a symbolic promise to follow Christ in the fellowship of His church. Baptism portrays the remarkable truth that we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Him. And we've been raised with Him in order that we might walk with Him. And in physical immersion, the way that we practice baptism mimics the motions of this burial and resurrection, putting on display the picture of the unique union that we have with Jesus our Lord. Baptism is such an appropriate beginning to the Christian life. The resurrection of Jesus being displayed and promised again. The newness being evidenced. It's no wonder in the early days of the church that repentance and baptism were preached for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ brings us to God. Christ proclaims truth. Christ saves. And finally, Christ rules. Remember, taking out the more difficult portion and looking at 18 and 22 together, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Verse 22, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension on high, the sitting, because His work has been completed, and the ruling and the reigning effortlessly from the right hand of the Father. There's a picture of supreme dignity of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning. The transcendent glory of the Son. He's always been glorious. He humbled Himself, voluntarily subordinating Himself, taking on flesh, living and dying, being buried, and yet being raised again and ascended in that flesh to be seated at the right hand of God. This is Peter's point. There is no reason at all, none, for Christians, for any Christians, to fear the wickedness in our world. There is no reason to fear the wicked rulers of our world. There's no reason to fear the God-hating pagans of our day. There's no reason to fear even the fury of Satan himself, because we belong to the Lord of glory. We belong to Him who sits enthroned in the heavens. And if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but, this is 2 Peter 2, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows, Peter continues, how to rescue the godly from temptation. He rescued Noah and seven others. His own son sits at his right hand, and he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Lord knows how to rescue us from the temptation within and from the suffering and persecution without. Noah and his family were a minority in their world, surrounded by a hostile, unbelieving world. This is not unlike us. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Are we willing to be righteous in our day of wickedness? Noah was bold in his witness to the unbelieving wicked around him. Are we willing to proclaim truth as it is in Jesus? Noah realized that the judgment was coming. The scriptures tell us that Christ is coming again to judge. Do we believe that? Do we live like it? Do we witness like it? God was patient during those days, waiting for repentance. And oh, how He's being patient now. He's not anxious to get up off the throne and destroy all the wicked. He's longing for them to come to Christ. If you're outside of Christ, He's longing for you to come to Him and to find rest for your souls. Noah escaped the judgment of the floodwaters by grace that was evidenced in his obedience. I fear that too many of us are interested in building the ark and gazing at the ark, but not willing to make the trek up the ramp and get in the ark. Peter is saying here to Christians who are suffering, his original readership, and to us in our day, though the power of evil is great and though the number of faithful is few, God is in control. He is withholding judgment in these days in His long-suffering patience so that more may come in, so that more may come to Christ. It may be so that you this morning could come to Christ. Even in your suffering, if you are a believer, Jesus rules and He reigns. The deluge of God's wrath is coming. Won't you run to Christ? Won't you find life in His death? The Christ who delivered Noah, He'll deliver you. Not just from your sin, but He'll bring you all the way to God, where you can live with Him, before Him, forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, cause it to be effective in the hearts of those here, whether salvation is necessary or mere sanctification is needed. We trust that Your Word and Your Spirit is sufficient to accomplish Your desired will. We trust that You will have Your way, God. We trust that truth, only as it is in Christ, would penetrate dark, cold, stony hearts and break them and remake them. For the glory of Your name and for the good of Your church, we pray. Amen.